There are two scripture readings this evening. We turn first of all to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and then we'll turn also to Job chapter 29. So first, Deuteronomy chapter 24, reading verses 10 through 22. In the book of Deuteronomy is a sermon of Moses, the parting sermon, as he leaves them and as he speaks to all the things that the Lord has taught them. And there are whole sections of the book of Deuteronomy that are focused on a further explanation and application of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning with verse 10. When thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad or outside, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge outside unto thee. And often that pledge would be, for example, someone's only coat, which doubled as their blanket or sleeping garment. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own raiment or clothing and bless thee. And it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire or wages, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and sets his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every fair man shall be put to death for his own sin. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment or clothing to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman or slave in Egypt, and that the Lord thy God redeemed thee from there. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. When thou cuttest down thy harvest in thy field, and hast forgotten a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hands. When thou beatest thy olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs or branches again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing. And then we'll turn to the book of Job. Chapter 29. Job's friends in this book have been insisting that the reason Job is suffering is because he must have sinned in some way. And Job answers them in a number of chapters here in which he describes what his own life was like. And the Lord nowhere says later in the book that these things that Job says about himself are not true. This was a man who had almost everything materially, and this is how he treated his riches, how he lived. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle or light shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God," meaning the intimate counsel or communion with God, "was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street. The young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged rose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hands on their mouth. The nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved or stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me, because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem or crown. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause, meaning the court case or the legal matter, which I knew not, I searched out. And I broke the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil, that's plunder, things you've taken by violence or fraud. I plucked the spoil out of his teeth. It's a beautiful picture of what it means to live in obedience to this commandment. Based on these passages of the Word of God and many others, we turn one last time to the Eighth Commandment, Lord's Day 42, in the back of your Psalter, page 79. What does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, or measurements, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts. But what does God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. We now confess our faith with all church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with Psalter 395. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. One thing to remember in our prayers, Daniel and Jacinta Fader were blessed this past Thursday with a healthy baby boy that they named Jax. Let us pray. Lord, whose glorious kingdom and power shall be confessed to the end, who only does wonderful things in glory that excels, whose glory endures and is eternal, who is the all-sufficient God, the only one we truly need, the only one we truly cannot live without. And at the same time, O Lord our God, we come to the God who in Jesus Christ, in sending Jesus Christ, has become our Father. Not just of those who are saved among us, but even by covenant of all of us, seeking that full adoption of sons which comes only by faith in Jesus Christ. O Lord God, our Father, who delights to give us good things, who delights to discipline and lead and correct and guide and instruct and provide everything that we need. What a blessing to come to such a God. And we pray, Lord, that the fullness of Thy grace may sparkle in our lives and in our homes and in this world to the glory of Thy name, that our eyes may be opened and our hearts may be soft, that we may be filled with the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for a double portion of Thy Spirit tonight, in preaching and in listening, in such a way that the Word of God would come with heavenly gripping power. Lord, we pray that we would be given an attention span that drinks in the Word of God like the thirsty land drinks in the rain, that flourishes and that it produces life. Lord, let us not be like stones on whom the water is wasted. It runs off, it runs away, and it's gone. But give us hearing ears, a sensitive heart, that takes to heart every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, and help us to deal wisely and faithfully with Thy word. We pray for the kingdom and power and glory of Jesus Christ in this world, not to be displayed by what this world calls pomp and pride, not to be elevated to celebrity status, but to be followed as King and God. O Lord Almighty, labor mightily in this world and open our eyes and hearts to see Thy hand at work and to be willing servants of the Lord, even what the New Testament says, co-workers with God. We couldn't do any work unless Thy hand were on ours and Thy blessing rested upon us. And yet, what an amazing thing that we are called upon to be workers in the kingdom of the Lord in many different ways. Lord, we pray that our lives may show forth Thy glory, that we may be lovers of the Lord openly in every part of life. We pray for our mission personnel. We pray for Bible translators, missionary aviation pilots, family members who do mission work in Israel or elsewhere. We pray for Thy rich blessing to rest upon all that work. And often it's difficult and it can be dangerous and it can be lonely and it can last long without seeing the fruits that are desired. We pray, Lord, bless all Thy servants and enable them with joy to do their work and to sow the seed. And even though the sower bearing precious seed may weep as in his toil he grieves, we pray fulfill the heart promise of a harvest of golden sheaves. We pray for each of the churches in our denomination as our synod meetings approach and as final preparations are made and as an agenda is put together, Lord, bless all of that. And we pray for the blessing on our churches and all their needs. Some of our congregations going through turmoil. Some of our pastors struggling, wrestling, and in need. Lord, provide for all their needs. Carry their burdens for them and with them. Draw near to all those in need, to all the overwhelmed, to the weary, to the sad, to the brokenhearted, to the grieving, and carry them with Thy almighty, faithful hands. We pray the same for our own congregation. Lord, as sinners in a world of sinners, we need grace, great grace, continual grace, grace upon grace upon grace, flowing from out of the fullness of Jesus Christ. We pray that from out of his fullness we may receive grace upon grace. We pray for much of thy Spirit's help to soften our hearts. We think of the words of the psalm, "Be not perverse, but willing to heed his wise command." And as we trace again one of the treasures of the church, the commandments of God, by which thy will is made known to us, Lord, help us to love this commandment, to see its glory, to see its beauty, to long for it, to desire it. And as we study these treasures that are the Ten Commandments, who but God could have written such perfect and far-reaching and broad and powerful and rich commandments, the perfect royal law of liberty, as it's called in the New Testament. Lord, we give thee thanks for law, for God's law. And we pray that we may treasure it above the finest gold and delight in it above the sweetest food. We pray for our homes and our needs, for the parents among us, for the struggles that parents can have, being weary and overwhelmed and discouraged and sometimes not knowing what to say or what to do, sometimes carrying burdens of fears and needs. Lord, grant the mighty work of thy Spirit and grace, that in our homes we may know the grace and power and presence of Jesus Christ. We confess that we are sinners, that in everything we say or do or think, sin clings to us, that none of us have ever done anything that is totally, purely sinless. And we ask and crave the grace of Jesus Christ, not just to forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to scrub our hearts clean of every part of sin and to make us honest people of integrity, that each one of us may deal with his or her own sins, may hate them and run from them and delight in thy mercy and in thy service. Lord, we come as wandering sheep who leave the path. We come as feeble people who are blown about by the winds of temptation. We come as people who are assaulted by spiritual struggle and spiritual assault as the kingdom of the evil one does its work, sometimes in a hidden and sometimes in a blatant way, but always aiming to make stumble and to keep down all those who are thine. Lord, put to shame his efforts and grant that his glorious grace may be displayed in this world, that we in our weakness may be conscious, constantly aware of being gripped by his almighty hand. So lead us, O Lord, and guide us and provide for us. And then we will give thee all the glory and praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 97, 97. Beloved congregation of the Lord, once while listening to the radio, I heard an ad for a luxurious vacation in the sunny Gulf of Mexico. After painting an alluring word picture of luxury and relaxation, the ad concluded with these words that say so much. You know you want it. You know you need it. You see the connection? If you want it, you need it. That's the message that we are bombarded with ceaselessly in a consumer, materialistic culture. That's why our popular singers like Madonna can croon songs like, "I'm just a material girl in a material world." It's a message that resonates deeply with the tendency of our own hearts to view everything through the glasses of self-absorbed hoarding. It's the kind of message that quickly results in self-justifying greed and even dishonesty, the primary issues in the Eighth Commandment. Therefore, to boost our spiritual immune systems and sharpen our conscience, we must listen to the teaching of the Word of God about this Eighth Commandment again. Last time we saw the sinfulness of breaking this commandment. The goal was sorrow at our own violations of it. And this time the goal is to see what a privilege we are given when God demands obedience to this Eighth Commandment, so that with spiritual joy and holy pleasure, we might love and pursue obedience And be content and diligent and generous. Our theme is this: the Lord reveals our liberty in the Eighth Commandment with respect to diligence, with respect to honesty, and with respect to generosity. It's good to start our explorations of the liberty of this commandment, thou shalt not steal, by noticing God's requirement of diligent work. Now, we saw last week that every person is commanded to work to earn their bread and whatever other blessings the Lord gives them. But have you ever stopped to think what a blessing it is that you have to work? Imagine for a moment what life would be like if God simply showered so much blessing on every sinner in the world that they could spend their whole life in the pursuit of pleasure without having responsibilities. Look at the people in the news who have that. They make a disaster of their lives. And this world would be a nightmare, even more than it already is to live in. If you think things are bad now and in many parts of the world, sin, in fact, in all parts of the world, sin has wrecked so much. Things would be far worse if we did not have responsibilities as the human race. One commentator in Proverbs says this, and I quote, "If all men had plenty without labor, the world would not be fit for living in. The fallen or sinners cannot be left idle safely." And he goes on to argue that in every country, those who don't have to or don't want to work are the most dangerous, broken, and troubled people in the world. Does not history confirm this? When do empires and great civilizations reach the tipping point and slide into decay and destruction? It's when their people become so prosperous that they no longer have to work or no longer have to work nearly as hard. They have more and more time and energy to pursue their pleasures and to pursue their sins, and the results are utterly destructive. Doesn't history, and even biblical history, tell the same story? The most prosperous days in Israel always turned into their worst times as a nation. Solomon, the greatest wealth and glory among the nations ever. And what happened? The kingdom split. And the danger is not just with the idle rich, but with the idle poor. A modern example of the latter would be the Palestinian people. The unemployment rate there is something between 60 and 70%. Do you know what that means? There's always a crowd of men who have nothing else to do, ready to riot, to demonstrate, and to blow up buildings and people. There's an old saying that reads, "Idle hands are the devil's tools." Have you ever stopped to thank God that most people in this world, and most of us included, have to use up the bulk of our time and money to put food on the table and clothing on our backs and have much less time and energy to pursue sin? Isn't that a restraining mercy from God? Do you see how God is concerned for our well-being in this world when he says, "You shall not steal"? But you can also apply it to yourself. Have you ever thanked God that you have to work? Maybe you have to work hard just to make ends meet. Maybe it takes so much energy. Have you ever seen that as an answer to prayer? The prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." God, in asking you to work diligently and honestly, is taking away a number of the opportunities of sin from you. That is an act of mercy. Thank God that in a fallen world there are thorns and thistles and weeds, and that work requires sweat. For until there are no more sinners in it, this world is far better off with these things than without them. There's another angle from which we can explore the liberty God gives us in requiring us to work diligently and honestly to provide for our own needs. And to do this, we want to look through some of the verses in Proverbs, as we have been doing, especially in the latter commandments, to notice the contrast there between diligence and laziness. Notice first Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 4. And we'll flip back and forth throughout the sermon to various texts in Proverbs. Proverbs 10 verse 4. "He becomes poor that deals with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Now, what does this mean? Ordinarily, those who work hard have much. Does this mean then that those who have less somehow are working less hard than those who have more? Not automatically. Sometimes in God's providence, things can go very differently. God doesn't distribute the same talents and opportunities to everyone. Think of economic injustice or oppressive countries. But generally, this is the case, isn't it? That's what a proverb is meant to say. Generally, diligence produces abundance, especially in a country like this one. Look at Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 23. 14, verse 23. In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips, you could translate this idle chatter, tends only to, and that word should be translated, poverty. In labor there is profit, the text says. And that word labor is used for work in a fallen world, the hardness of it, the sweat of it. Such work brings profit. Not upper class riches per se, but certainly enough profit to live. Aren't most, if not all of us, proof of this? If you think of how many of us being immigrants, at least a generation or two removed, if you think of how your forefathers came to this country with almost nothing, you hear the stories, and you look at where we are now, you see the provision of God. This world is cursed. Work is hard. It's no longer the piece of cake it was in paradise. But God still showers enough blessings on His creation so that our work still consistently and often leads to profit. Have you ever stopped to thank God for that? But the second half of these two verses we've been looking at expose also the misery of those who break the call to diligence in the eighth commandment. Proverbs 14, verse 23, the second half says what? Empty talk, you could paraphrase it, just idle talk or big talk, we could even say, leads only to poverty. And Proverbs 10, verse 4 adds that the one who works with a slack hand becomes poor. A slacker, as we sometimes call the person who doesn't work, hurts especially himself. He's full of big plans. He talks about all the ways in which he's going to make money, but it's just talk. It doesn't amount to much. He's chiefly himself to blame for this. Because God has put him in a world where diligent work often leads to profit. But one of the most striking ways in which Proverbs exposes the bondage of those who are not diligent is when it describes what our King James translation helpfully calls the sluggard. The word sluggard captures the sluggish way he does everything. Now, we don't have too many of these in Alberta, but if you see slugs or snails, you watch them and it takes them forever to get somewhere. It's a picture of the sluggard, the person who's not diligent. Now, why do we spend time this afternoon on the sluggard? Because I suspect that if we asked an anonymous survey from everyone and I asked you, are you a sluggard? Probably most of us would say, well, no, I'm not. We all agree that diligent work is right and it's good. But the problem is that the sluggard is usually the last person to see himself for what he really is. Notice Proverbs chapter 26, verse 13 through 16. Proverbs 26, 13 through 16. And this word, it's translated slothful, is actually the same word in the original that means sluggard. The slothful man says, wait a minute. Sorry, verse 16. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than in his own conceit than seven men who can render a reason or answer sensibly. Other people say, well, he's a sluggard, he's a slacker, he's a shirker. And he says, well, I'm smart. That's why we have to examine ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God this evening, because maybe there are more sluggards here than we might think. They'll listen to the sluggard talk, and now we do turn to verse 13. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the streets in the way. A lion is in the streets. And we look at this and say, well, that's silly. We're not used to seeing lions in the streets any more than lions walked in the streets of the cities in Israel. We say, that's a silly excuse. But the sluggard sees dangers where there are no dangers. And he uses them as an excuse so he doesn't have to work. And other people say, well, you're lazy, man. And he says, no, I'm a realist. Look at verse 14. As the door turns upon his hinges, so does the slothful or sluggard upon his bed. He doesn't get out of bed to get to work, to get at it. He's like a door tied to his hinges. He loves to flop back and forth in his bed and get his rest. He doesn't see it this way. He just says, well, I'm not a morning person. I'm not at my best after I get up. Verse 15. The slothful or the sluggard hides his hand. And here the translation should be a little bit different. He puts his hand in the bowl with food. But we read that it grieves him or it wearies him to bring it up to his mouth. Even his own needs. Eating doesn't rouse a brisk efficiency in him. You'll see people like this. Sometimes you get your oil change somewhere and you watch them wandering and meandering all over the shop. And other people think, well, he needs a kick in the pants to get him going. And he says, I just don't like being hustled. I like to do it right and take my time. Verse 16 reminds us that the sluggard is a know-it-all. You cannot get it through to him that he's a sluggard. He just thinks, I'm someone who knows how to do it right. To paint the portrait of the sluggard in other ways, too. He doesn't start things. He's not a self-starter. He does what he thinks is the bare minimum and nothing else. And he always needs someone to get on his case. And she always needs someone to tell her what to do. Proverbs 6:6, children, you know these well-known songs. Some of you have probably heard that song by Judy Rogers, a children's song. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. She doesn't have a captain, overseer, or ruler. And yet she diligently gathers in the summer her food in the harvest. And of course, the natural question to ask a sluggard in Proverbs 6, verse 9 is, what you ask every sluggard, when are you going to get going? And notice his answer, how long wilt thou sleep? Proverbs 6, verse 9, O sluggard, when wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? What is his answer? I won't. Next verse. Just a little sleep. He doesn't say, no, never. Just a little sleep. Just a little slumber. Just a little folding of the hands to sleep. In a little while. Tomorrow. Some other time. And his opportunities slip away. He never realizes it. He comes to poverty and need, and he can't make ends meet, and he has no idea why. And he says, well, how come they have so much and I don't? The sluggard starts things, but he doesn't finish them. Proverbs 12, verse 27. The slothful man, and that word should be translated consistently throughout Proverbs, as the sluggard roasts not that which he took in hunting. He goes through all the trouble to find and shoot a deer or an elk. And because he doesn't get around to cooking it or butchering or freezing it right away, it's spoiled and it's wasted. Finally, the sluggard doesn't face things. He takes the easy way out. Proverbs 20 and verse 4. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. Sometimes meet people, the slightest little thing means they take a day off. Well, three drops of rain fall in the sky. It's raining today. You won't get, it's cold outside. You can't dress up for that, of course, obviously. Now, I realize that there can be exceptions to that in the climate in which we live, but you get the point. And instead of saying, well, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, he makes excuses, and the result is he doesn't have enough, and he can't seem to figure it out. He doesn't realize he or she is his own worst enemy. He's a sluggard. Are there any sluggards listening? And people, maybe that's the real reason why things aren't going so well at school. Or maybe that explains why someone else can't get or hold a job. This is the poverty from which God seeks to deliver you. When he says to you, by giving you the 8 commandments and all the teaching that surrounds it, be diligent in all that you do. You can also meet spiritual sluggards. A person has the best of good intentions and may talk big about all the things they're going to say and do, and not a self-starter, needs to be prodded, and then he or she will promise, yeah, I'll get diligent. But nothing happens. Silly excuses. I'm tired. I can't keep my eyes open. I'm busy. It means most spiritually starving. You can count their ribs spiritually, like those children in Africa who get only one meal every other day. And they can't seem to figure out why. They read the first half of a chapter of a book and never get around to the rest, and come to Bible study once and then are gone. And get a family visit and are reminded of the importance of regular attendance, and for 2 weeks they're there again, and then everything just sort of slacks and fades and fizzles out again. And the result is spiritual poverty. Why does the Lord expose the sluggard? So that he would recognize the misery of what he's doing to himself and learn the wisdom of diligence. To every sluggard, the Lord says, consider your ways and be wise, be diligent. Is not the Lord generous in requiring from us a diligence that's for your own good? Another side to this. In commanding us to diligence, in motivating us to diligence with the promise of profit, the Lord does not intend that you and I should set our hearts on accumulating as much stuff in this world as we can get our hands on. Psalm 62 puts it like this, if riches increase, set not thy heart upon them. Proverbs 23, verse 4, warns against this as well. The opposite, of course, is becoming a workaholic. And becoming so caught up in a world that everything has to be bigger and better and new and improved, that's your priority in life. Verse 4, labor not to be rich, cease from thy own wisdom. You could translate this last expression, know when to stop. Why? Verse 5 continues, wilt thou set thy eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle towards heaven where you can't follow them. Riches have a way of disappearing. If you set your heart on them, you set your heart up for disaster. 1 Timothy 6, having food and clothing, with these things let us be content. For you brought nothing into this world and you can carry nothing out. You've never seen a U-Haul or a rented truck behind a hearse on the way to the cemetery. None of the things you have will follow you to the grave. Proverbs 28, verse 22. He that hastens to be rich has an evil eye and does not consider that poverty shall come upon him. If riches are your true treasure and you're willing to be dishonest to get them, you might have a 6 or 7 figure bank account and still be penniless in the things that really matter. Work is good. Diligent work is a godly thing. But work that becomes a distraction from godliness is a curse and a treacherous thing. So that's the first way in which the liberty of this eighth commandment is revealed. God's call to diligence, but diligence is not the only liberty here. In commanding us not to steal, the Lord promises the liberty of honesty, and that's our second point. You've probably heard the old saying, honesty is the best policy, and it's true. The dishonest almost always get caught. You know how many times scandals are in the news, and yet somehow people still continue to carry on and do the things that lead to scandal. People get caught often in this world, for sure and always, before the judgment seat of God. Look at Proverbs 10 and verse 2. Proverbs 10 and verse 2, treasures of wickedness, that means treasures gotten wickedly, profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. Here the focus is on immediately standing before the God to whom you give a full account. You may have gained treasure by dishonest practice. You may have thinking you're profiting tremendously, but they will deliver you into eternal death. The Puritan Thomas Watson says, he who increases his estate by dishonest means stuffs his pillow with thorns so that his head will lie very uneasy when he comes to die. End quote. Yeah, but someone will argue, if you're totally honest, you can't get ahead. You'll be taken advantage of. Well, Proverbs 16, verse 8. The better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Only the legacy of righteousness stands the test before God. What kind of pillow do you want to lay your head on when you come to die? A soft pillow of integrity and righteousness, or the thorny pillow of dishonesty? Look again at Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 9. Proverbs 10 and verse 9. He that walks uprightly walks surely, or you could say securely, but he that perverts his way shall be known. The thief shall be exposed. Often already in this life, you get caught, you lose your job, you lose your reputation, you lose your good name. And it may become very hard for you to find work again, even for years. There may come a knock on the door one day. There's a policeman reading your rights and cuffing you and leading you away. You face fines and imprisonment. You know how much you lose by going to jail, even for 3 months. The embarrassment of exposure. And unless there's radical change in the life of the thief, and praise God, His redeeming mercy brings about such changes. Think again of Zacchaeus. Unless there is this change, people are always keeping an eye on you. People are always becoming suspicious of you. And if you're caught, for example, taking something that someone I went to high school with out of the lockers once, then every time someone's missing, guess what? Even if you didn't take it, the first person they look at and the first locker they search is whose? The person who took it the first time. Is God really being so unreasonable when He says to you, "You shall not steal"? But Thomas Watson's pillow of thorns isn't just applying to your deathbed. The thief in this life already has filled his own pillow with thorns. He's constantly afraid that he will be called to account, that he must face the consequences of what he's done. I read the story once of a thief who was walking and a branch with thorns and it reached out and snagged his coat, and he jumped and started running because he thought a policeman had caught him and a detective had laid hands on him. Couldn't even take a walk without being afraid of being caught. The thief must live in constant fear. The story is told of an old Mr. Heinz, the founder of the Heinz Ketchup Company. You've probably tasted their ketchup. Mr. Heinz, the first one anyway, had a reputation for being a very honest man. One time Mr. Heinz was walking through his factory and a new employee was there and winked at him and said, "You're getting a good deal today, Mr. Heinz." "Great," the man said. "What are you doing for me?" And the man whispered, "If you're quick with your hands when the farmer's loading his boxes of tomatoes in the weigh scales, you can either hold it on the underside so that it doesn't look as heavy as it is, or add an extra crate when he's not looking after it's been weighed. That way, I'm making you money, Mr. Heinz." Mr. Heinz said, "Come with me." Took him to his office and he said to the clerk, "You pay this man what he's worked for up till now and then fire him immediately. I don't want to see his face here again." And the man stared in disbelief. "I was only trying to save you money, Mr. Heinz," he said. Mr. Heinz said, "You are robbing me of my honesty, and that's worth far more to me than a few dollars." How can you hear this story without remembering Proverbs 10, verse 2, that the treasures of wickedness profit nothing? You know this is true in the business world. If you get taken advantage of, what do? You never buy from that person again. You never pay that person again. But if you build a reputation for good, honest, hard work, you will probably never lack work. Honesty pays. I read the story once of a Pennsylvania horse dealer probably 100, 150 years ago. He was approached by a farmer. Farmer wanted a horse, picked out his horse in the corral of the horse dealer. And the dealer said, "Well, I was actually planning on keeping that one to use myself, but I guess you can have it. All I want is a $50 profit for it. I just want $50 more than I paid for it." So sold the horse for $300. A week later, the farmer got a letter in the mail. A $50 bill was in it. And the dealer said, I was going over my records and I noticed I bought the horse for $200, not $250. I told you I only wanted a $50 profit, so here's your $50 back. That farmer was so impressed that he told everyone he met about how honest that dealer was. And within a year, that dealer had a thriving business built on a reputation of honesty. Those who live this way profit from their honesty. That's the usual rule, even in this world. Would you not want that kind of liberty? The good name that comes from honesty? And not only will you have a good name, but Proverbs says is far better than the most expensive perfume, but you have the smile of God in your home, and instead of a pillow stuffed with thorns, and instead of a guilty conscience that gnaws at you from the inside out and makes you jumpy, you have the blessing and the approval of your God. You rejoice in the favor He shows those who are honest and anticipate His judgment seat without terror. Would you not want that kind of liberty? Doesn't it make you want to pray for the Holy Spirit's help to be as honest as you can in every area of life? What's true on an individual level is true on a national level. The more dishonesty and stealing there is, the more an entire nation suffers. Why are insurance premiums so high? Because of all the fraud going on in the claims. One-third, 33% of the cost when you buy something retail goes to cover all the forms of stealing in the store and in transportation to the store. You ever stop to think about that? Every time you walk in a store and you buy a new whatever it is, a third of what you are paying is because other people are dishonest. You know how much cheaper everything would be if people were honest? They call it the theft surcharge. Our whole economy is dragged down. A third of the money you hand out is because people are thieves. Is God so mean in demanding that we keep His eighth commandment with integrity? And if God had no other liberty in this commandment than this, of a God-centered diligence and the liberty of honesty, we would have reasons enough already to thank Him for the privilege of keeping this commandment. But there's more, for this commandment also calls us to liberty when it comes to generosity, and that's our last point. Once again, the book of Proverbs describes generosity in such terms that make it a privilege to be required by God to be such people. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17. Proverbs 19 and verse 17. He that has pity on the poor lends unto the Lord, and that which he has given will he pay him again. God will repay those who have given to the poor. Are you lending to the Lord by having mercy on the poor? Isn't that what Jesus meant by laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven where the thief cannot break in, where rust cannot destroy, where the moth cannot eat it? It's the only kind of investment that lasts beyond the grave. And again, if your primary motive, as you hear this, is investing in your own future in eternity by being generous to people on earth, then you're missing the point. The point is to honor God and to love your neighbor. But Jesus himself does make it one of the motives of generosity. And so do the Proverbs. Look at another one. Proverbs 13 and verse 7. Proverbs 13 and verse 7. There is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing. And there is one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. You understand the riddle? There are people for whom it's all about money and need. And they hoard all the profits for themselves. And people look at their homes and at what they have and say, wow. God looks at it and says, that person has nothing. They are beggars because they think only about themselves and the only treasure they have on earth. And there are other people who are so generous they would give you the shirt off their back. The car has rust spots. And you look at them, you say, they're almost in the business of making themselves poor. Their home is not the biggest and the best. But God witnesses the generation, the generous open hand, and God says of such people, they have great riches. I'm not saying you have to drive a rust bucket to be godly. You can be both. You can enjoy what you have, and at the same time, open your hand generously to the people around you. Are you that kind of a person? Where are your riches? Primarily the visible kind? Or are your true riches the invisible kind? Can you read about the severe winters in Eastern Europe, for example, and to come over and help magazine or something in Word and Deed without wanting to give something extra, even if you have to do without a few little luxuries? Can you read about widows there having to choose between either eating that week or heating the home that week, but not having enough for both, and say, well, I guess that's their problem over there? Can you read about pastors who have a library of 3 books, and when they're given a new book at a conference from Come Over and Help, read the whole thing, stay up all night to read it, and then have many questions the next day for the people who gave it to them? Can you not say, I should give something to help them? Maybe things are going right now well with your work and your business and profits are increasing. So what do you say? Well, I guess my standard of living can increase too. I get to enjoy what God has given me. Says who? Maybe God gave it to you to serve others. You're only a steward, aren't you? It's not yours. It's God's. I read about a tombstone once in Europe that had these words on it. Let me quote it to you. What I gave away, I saved. What I spent, I used. And what I kept, I lost. Beautiful perspective on wealth. Listen again. What I gave away, I saved in light of eternity. What I spent, I simply just used. And what I kept, I lost. For a biblical example of this, think of the life of Job. We read from Job chapter 29, where Job describes his own life. And again, God does not say that Job is exaggerating here or Job is being dishonest. Job was one of the most generous people imaginable. Notice what he says about himself in verse 11. He says, when the ear heard of me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me, meaning there was approval in those glances. Why? Because I delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Verse 15, I was eyes to the blind and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. Who can read this without feeling like a pygmy next to a spiritual giant? That is what generosity looks like. How many widows or people in need sing for joy at the mention of your name? Are there people who bless God for Him bringing you into their lives? Do you ever search out the cause of the needy instead of waiting for them to come to you? Do you keep your eyes open for the opportunity to help? These questions have to be asked because sometimes people who are socially conservative are inclined to look down on the poor rather than help them. After all, often, though certainly not always, those who have little are suffering the consequences of their own sinful lifestyle and choices. And yet, when all is said and done, do you still pity such people? And do you still generously reach out to them? Or do you say, well, they did it all to themselves. Where's the grace and compassion in that? Proverbs 14 and verse 30. Verse 31. He that oppresses the poor reproaches, meaning mocks, his maker. But he that honors him, honors his maker, has mercy on the poor. He may say, but I don't oppress the poor. Yeah, but do you honor the maker of the poor by having mercy on that person in need? You can openly mock them with your words and actions, or simply in absentia by ignoring their misery. Proverbs 14, verse 21. He that despises his neighbor sins, but he that has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Do you see the two opposites contrasted? If you don't have mercy on the poor, you are really despising your neighbor. If you look down on others, even when they're reaping the fruits of their own sinful choices, that is to be a Pharisee. It is sin. Someone once told me the story of hearing a wealthy Christian man complain about a very minimal tax increase that was meant to go to enable poor children to go to the dentist to have their cavities fixed. Now, how can anyone object to children being able to eat without pain? Now, let me hasten to give a word of caution here. The Lord is not requiring that we give our money when we know it will be abused. One commentator writes this: to give money indiscriminately to street beggars who tell a whining tale and cunningly pretend and lie about their distress is simply to replenish the world with evil. Far better to give it to a men's mission, to a crisis pregnancy shelter, where at least they will hear the good news of salvation in Christ. We must be wise in how we give. There are ways in which helping hurts and in which giving actually does more damage than good. But do not let such caution shrink your compassion. And err on the side of compassion rather than on the side of caution. Notice Proverbs 11, verse 24, aiming to increase our diligence. Proverbs 11, verse 24 starts like this: there is one that scatters and yet increases. What does that mean? Remember that these Israelites were, most of them, farmers. What's the best way to increase your grain as a farmer? You can put it in a bin, but if you store it there long enough, it's going to rot or it's going to lose its value. But if you sow it in the ground when it's springtime, it seems like throwing it away, but it springs up. And one kernel of grain can bear a whole rich harvest, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, to quote the scriptures. The greedy are storing their wealth in bins where it cannot multiply, but the generous are scattering a harvest, and the maker of the poor will repay those who have lent to him. And that is exactly what God was teaching Israel in Deuteronomy 24, which is why we read it. Remember what it says? When you have harvest and you forget one sheaf of grain standing there, you don't go back to get it. You leave it there for the fatherless, for the stranger, and for the widow. And when you beat your olive trees, which is what they did with sticks when the harvest was ripe and all the berries would come raining down and you would pick them up, don't go back a second time a week later so that the ones that weren't quite ripe yet and stuck there will fall this time. God says, no, you leave that. That's for the stranger, that's for the widow, and that's for the poor. Now, obviously, modern farming is different. But do we not have edges of our income and edges of our savings? Do we not have gleanings? And do those gleanings go only to your own pleasure? Or do you think with compassion and generosity of others? What does that look like in practice? A couple of examples. The Puritan Oliver Cromwell, who had been installed as the prime minister or leader of England, he went to worship and it happened to be an elaborate cathedral and he saw 12 silver statues and he asked them and said, what are those things? And so that person said, well, they are the 12 apostles. And he said, well, melt them down, turn it, the money into my treasury, and send those apostles out into the world to do some good. Is there anyone listening who needs to hear this? You might spend so much on pomp and circumstance and appearances. Maybe you need to melt down some of your pride and send it out into the world to do some good. Do you teach your children this? You've all been at the grocery store or the mall where a little one says, I want that. Can I have that? And here's a golden opportunity to teach them about the eighth commandment. You can teach them about work and about generosity and make them work to earn it so that they don't think life is just about getting something for nothing. Teach them to be honest in how they get it. More importantly, teach them while they're still small to be generous and to give first to the Lord and to those who are in need, and to save for the future, and only then to think of pleasure. Stories told of two poor shoeshine boys eating their meager lunch and enjoying it like a rich man would a feast. And on seeing a poorly clothed man walking by, they gave half to him and returned cheerfully to their work. Even the poor have gleanings, don't they? And even a child can obey this eighth commandment. Do you do this with your children? When they earn an allowance, that's one way to teach them to value money, to give them a small allowance and to tell them that certain things that they need, they have to buy themselves. And you teach them, you give a percentage of that to God first to help people in need. and then the rest is yours. Another illustration. Wealthy lawyer was touring Korea some generations ago, and in one field, he took with his camera the picture of a boy hitched to the plow and an old man holding and directing him while they were plowing. And he showed that Polaroid picture to the missionary in the next town and said, "Would you believe it?" And the missionary said, "Oh, I know who they are. They're Christians." The little chapel in their village was being built. They sold their only ox and gave the money to the building fund, and now the boy pulls the plow because there's no more ox. The lawyer said, "That's terrible. That's wrong. You should never have accepted that." And the missionary said, "They don't think it's terrible. They rejoice that they had an ox to give to the Lord's work. And that boy pulls that plow with a smile on his face. Who are you to tell him it's wrong?" What would move someone to give up their only ox? Look at it with New Testament eyes. God gave his son to become poor so that through his poverty you might become rich. If you have received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and with him the promise of eternal life on the new earth, how can you do any less and be stingy? Doesn't that melt your heart into puddles of compassion? God is an open-handed giver, and the only people God gives to are sinners, the wicked, the rebellious, and the undeserving, because that's the only kind of people who live in the world. As a sinner, you forfeit every good thing. And God showers you, not just with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but with many other things too. Remember that colossal generosity of God. He gave everything. There's nothing that he could give that he has not given. And that should melt the hardest heart and pry open the tightest fist. If you remember the price Jesus Christ paid, how can you see giving as anything less than a privilege? Isn't that how we can witness to others and put Christ on display to the world? What a privilege to be asked to be like Jesus Christ. What liberty to sow where thieves cannot break in and steal, where rust cannot destroy, where time cannot break down, where death cannot take away from you. Do you realize what a gift God gives you? Thank God for the 8th commandment. Amen. Lord, we give thanks for this commandment, which is a treasure, which seeks to guard us from so much, and which, if obeyed perfectly, would produce so much diligence, generosity, and honesty. Lord, in a world of laziness, greed, dishonesty, and selfishness, grant that in this congregation, by thy grace and through the powerful work of thy Holy Spirit, we might stand out in this world and might be filled with the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Lord, provide for us. Grant us thy grace and help, and enable us to love and keep this commandment, to see that true riches are not material, but spiritual. And instead of loving things and using people to get them, that we would learn to love people and use things to express that love. Lord, deliver us, forgive us, and cleanse us. Liberate us to the freedom of this commandment, that we may delight in the Lord and walk homely and contentedly, even in a world where justice does not always prevail and diligence does not always lead to as much as we might need or expect. Help us to wait calmly for a future world in which all things will be made right. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.